Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And what a wonderful, in Him was life, and that is the light of men. And that's what we need for salvation. We have to understand that we are as that creation. We are the earthy man that is without form and void. We are lost to wander in this world. Without the Spirit of God, there is no light. And that light comes through Jesus Christ in Genesis chapter in John chapter 1. And I just felt the need to express that, because oftentimes, and hopefully that is being conveyed throughout the course of these messages, we are wholly reliant upon the Spirit to move, to bring us that light, to bring us that which is good. And there in Genesis 1, and I believe it's verse number 5, God divided the light. He separated the light from the darkness. Once we have that light, we're no more in darkness. We're separated. We're no more of the world. We may be in the world, but we're sanctified in the Lord. And what a wonderful picture of our salvation experience. That just came to my thoughts there. It really, I guess it has a lot to do with the message, because this message is about the Lord, and anything about the Lord is relevant, Brother Tom. We were discussing that word relevant earlier today. But anyway, I'd like you to turn to Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5, a message, and I hope that you understand that the messages that I preach are preached out of a heart of love. And again, I don't know you. I don't know what your issues are, but what seems to be the issues in many churches, no doubt, is the issue here. And it's the issue of repentance. And we are continuing this. And maybe we may diverge a little bit in the next message or couple messages, because I want to leave you with encouragement. But as Brother Tom said, I believe it was Monday, or not Monday, what day is it today? Friday? As he said, Wednesday, why wait until the end of the revival service? Listen, a soul was just saved last night, and friends, that's revival. That's exactly what it's about. That's repentance unto salvation. So tonight, I want to deal, and it's a hard-hitting message, not because of who is delivering it, but because of the content, because it's not easy to listen to. So I've put much prayer and much consideration into these messages, and I don't want you to feel a certain way about me. I want you to take heed to the Word of God and examine yourselves, because revival starts personally and it spreads corporately. And that's what we want to deal with this evening. The title of my message, just to get you prepared for it, is Christians in Hell. Christians in Hell. Now, that's a misnomer, because obviously we understand there are no true Christians in hell. But as we're going to examine Matthew 7, so go ahead and put your finger there. Not everyone that claims to be a Christian or professes Christ is truly a child of God. The Bible says in Amos chapter 5, let's begin in verse number 18 through 20. We're going to deal a lot in the book of Amos, but let's just use this text as a springboard. Amos chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. Amos, of course, declaring unto the people of Israel, he says, "Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord." Now, Amos is the first prophet. In fact, Amos is the oldest book of prophecy. He was a contemporary of Hosea and Isaiah. So he is the oldest writer. This was probably declared somewhere around the year 750 B.C. The message, the writing, somewhere around that area, if you can place yourself in the Bible times. But he says, "Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord." This is the first time the day of the Lord is mentioned in the Word of God. At the earliest it's mentioned. "To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness, not light. As if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light? Even very dark, no brightness in it." Father, we ask your blessings upon this service. Father, we do ask that as you are consistent from the beginning and your Spirit moved upon the face of the waters to bring light and life, we ask that your Spirit move upon the face of these earthy people to bring light and life. We never take it for granted that all that are in attendance are saved. In fact, we expect that many are not. And Lord, we just pray that this message would prick their hearts and those that are saved, but Father, may be wandering, may be straying. May they realize the severity of the judgment as we examine the judgment, that you have given them the liberty to escape. And may it help draw us closer to you as we ponder these biblical truths. So Father, we ask that your Spirit be upon us. We ask, Lord, that you open us to receive, open our hearts to receive your word. May it be your words and not mine. Father, give me clarity of speech. May my thoughts and opinions be buried with my old man. And may the thoughts and the opinions of you be projected forth out of this mouth. And Father, we ask these things through the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who made all of this possible. Amen. Now, the book of Amos takes place 25 years before the fall of Israel. And again, I said Amos was a contemporary of Hosea, and he was sent to prophesy to the northern kingdom of Israel at Bethel, which was really the religious epicenter at the time. And this is very important as we go forward to understand that the people to whom he is preaching, he was just a herdsman. He was a simple man. I've got a good message on Gideon, how God uses, and I almost preached how God just uses regular old people to do great work. You know, God sent a messenger, but a regular old dude did the work. And, you know, sometimes people rely upon the preachers and rely upon the leaders to take the bull by the horns and do something. But the messenger just gave the message and a common man did the work. And so that's something very important to ponder. But I want you to remember this, because this is important about to whom it's directed. It's important to know that this was the religious epicenter of Israel. Now, while Hosea, as I said, he was a contemporary, Hosea emphasized the love of God in the midst of judgment. Amos emphasizes the uncompromising righteousness of God against sinners. And so we see a very balanced. Hosea and Amos are very good. I hope you take heed to some of the minor prophets, because there's a lot of wisdom there as they are part of the canon, and we ought to anyway. But we see a good balance. Hosea and Amos, you can often read those together and see a very good balance. Now, during this time, we find Israel in a place of pleasure, in a place of prosperity. The only thing wrong, and this has a lot to do with what we dealt with last time, the only thing wrong with Israel, they were prosperous, they were enjoying the pleasures, but they were really at their lowest spiritual point. Now, we can parallel them with our nation today. Listen, we are prosperous, and I understand that we're facing a tough economy, but look, you go to some of the far-reaching corners of the earth, and we are still very fat with richness. And so you can parallel that with our country. While we are enjoying the pleasures and prosperity, I believe we're also at a very low point spiritually. And furthermore, I believe our churches are at a very low point spiritually. We are seeing mega churches rise, and we are seeing the prosperity gospel being preached, and we are witnessing all of the great buildings and all of the wonderful things that they have. And listen, I'm not against buildings and programs and all of those things. It's a wonderful to have those things. But just because we have all of those things doesn't mean we have the Spirit of God. Let's never confuse prosperity with spirituality. And that's what the Israelites had a problem with, because really, if you understand the culture of the Jews back then, they equated prosperity and blessings with a great spiritual condition. They thought that God was honoring them because they were very spiritual. They were religious, but they weren't very spiritual. But as Israel is soaking up the general goodness of God, there's a message brewing in the heart of Amos. It's a message of judgment. It's not a message of peace. And as Amos, the grizzled hill preacher, delivers his message, I like to think the news is likely well received. And the reason I say they probably received the news well at first, now this is just my opinion, this isn't anything that I know for a fact, because given the nature of the Hebrews and the way they treated Jesus Christ and how really racist and how really judgmental and hypocritical they were, no doubt as he prophesied judgment upon the heathen enemies and neighbors of Israel, they're probably saying, "Amen, praise the Lord, preach it, brother." He preaches judgment against Damascus and Syria, who were their enemies, due to their cruel warfare in chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. He then announces judgment on the Philistines for the sin of slavery in chapter 1, verse 6 through 8. Then Tyrus is his focal point, the city of the Phoenicians. He pronounces judgment against them. Edom is judged for their hatred and unforgiveness in the end, chapter 1, verse 11 through 12. Ammon is judged for their cruelty and aggression, chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. Moab is judged in chapter 2. Even Judah is judged for rejecting God's law in chapter 2. So can you imagine the amens of the people? Maybe listening to Amos, they said, "Hey, preach it, brother. Get with it. Let's go. Hallelujah. Yeah, judgment's coming upon these wicked reprobates." Little did they know that the final judgment was reserved for their own nation. And in Amos chapter 2, verses 6 through 16, which we will examine, he names their sins. Israel was going to be judged by their own abominable lifestyle. They were guilty of the sins of bribery, greed, adultery, immorality, drunkenness, selfishness, ingratitude, and rejecting the Word of God. And while they were a people anticipating, as our text says, the day of the Lord and the day of God's righteous indignation against their enemies, what they failed to consider was that the judgment may consume them as well. Now understand that the day of the Lord is certainly coming. We know that. And all those that rejected the Lord, all those who rebel against Him, all those who revel in the pleasures of their flesh will most certainly be on the business end of God's rod of judgment. We know that. We understand that. But it's my fear, brethren, that because we are so focused on the sins and on the judgment coming to pass on wicked people around us, that we've turned a blind eye to our own transgression. Amen. Amos said in chapter 2, verse 13, he said, "Behold, I am pressed under you, as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves." You see, the sin of the other nations no doubt burdened Amos, as they would anyone. But what weighed heaviest upon Amos was the transgression of God's, or so-called God's, people. And after announcing the judgment upon the people, Amos looks within their hearts to expose to them why exactly this judgment is coming. Must have caught them by surprise. Listen, if you've read the book of Amos, you know the people of Israel, they had been attending their religious services as they were supposed to. They were bringing their generous tithes and their offerings. They really thought that they were experiencing religious revival because God apparently had blessed them with peace and luxury for the past few years. Now it's important to remember this part of their history in order to give us a great grasp on what Israel was going through. Now as a result of their blessings, they ignored the warnings of God. We know God's a searcher of the heart, don't we? Jeremiah 17:10, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." Now, something very terrible has happened to our Christians. Something very terrible, and it's called the principle of putting God last in our lives. We enjoy all that God gives us, yet He's on the back burner. We enjoy all of the blessings and all of the liberties and all that He has given us. You know when Baptist churches have thrived is when they were at their worst. When Christians were persecuted and Christians hid because of their faith, they were increasing in number. They couldn't be destroyed. They couldn't be stamped out. In fact, Constantine was the guy who really invented the phrase, "If you can't beat them, join them," because Aurelius tried, Nero tried, Caligula, that not tried to kill them. But they couldn't stamp out Christianity by persecution. That only made the numbers grow. So Constantine joined in the group. So you see, when persecution arises, Baptists thrive. But when wealth and privilege arise, Baptists and Christians grow complacent. And that's what's happened in our land. Now, I believe, men and brethren, that there are many a Christian sitting in churches across this great nation. And they're looking at the goodness that they're experiencing in life, and they're using that as a gauge for their spirituality. Many have found contentment in attending church, giving their tithes, socializing with God's people, all the while being as far from God as humanly possible. Brethren, I believe that Christians go to hell every day. And furthermore, I believe that the vast majority of men and women who associate themselves as Christians are going to face the fires of everlasting condemnation. You say, "Well, how can you say that, brother?" Because I just gave you a statistic last night that 80% of Americans identify themselves as Christians of some nature. Now, if that were true, you'd have to build about 6 more buildings to facilitate that. But that's obviously not true. Now, there are men and women who sit in the pews and heartily amen the preacher when he speaks of God's judgment on America. There are men and women who yearn for the coming of the Lord so that the unrighteous will finally be brought to their knees before a holy God. There are those who, just as the Israelites, call for the coming of Christ, but little do they know that their own judgment is accompanied with His coming. Now, there are some things that the Holy Spirit, I believe, has given me today that will be exposed to you so that you may look within your own heart and conclude whether or not you are a Christian headed for hell or a Christian in the true sense of the word. Now, first of all, let's look at the genuine judgment. I want you to look at Amos chapter 4, verses 6 through 13. The Bible says, "And I also," Amos's declaration, have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and want of bread in all your places. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Also, I have withholden the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. And I caused it to rain upon one city and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, the piece whereupon it rained not withered. So two or three cities wandered into one city to drink water, but you were not satisfied. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I've smitten you with a blasting and mildew when your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased, the palm worm devoured them. Yet have you not returned them to me, saith the Lord. Now, does this sound a lot like our churches, our nations? God has given us every warning to repent. I've sent you among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the swords, and I've taken away your horses, and I've made the stink of your camps to come into your nostrils. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I've overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Yet you have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel. And because I will do unto thee this unto thee, Israel, prepare to meet thy God. Now, it's important that we understand that this genuine judgment was a serious matter. It was a serious matter. Listen, it's important that we understand this. Friends, when God threatens judgment, it's no matter to shrug off. People use the word hell very flippantly. People use it as if it's just a word to insert somewhere when they can't think of something else to say. Friends, hell is very serious. Hell is a reality. Hell is expanded daily with the souls. It is kindled with the bones of many well-meaning people who have failed to forsake their sin and turn unto Christ. Amen. It's a very serious matter.
Yes,
and when God threatens it, don't shrug it off.
Amen.
Now in our text, we see four things that the Lord did unto the people in order to shake them out of their rebellious condition. And it's my fear that many of us may be living in such a way as the Israelites were living. You see, God has given us ample opportunity and really to truthfully view our condition. Yet many of us believe, because of our contented state now, that we're sitting in the favor of God. I don't believe that America is sitting in the favor of God, by the way. And I don't believe His so-called people are sitting in the favor of God. I don't care what we're experiencing. Now notice what God did to the Israelites prior to their present state. In verse 6, we see that God gave them cleanness of teeth. That means that the Lord brought starvation to the people in order for them to return to Him. In verses 7 through 8, God sent a drought into two of three cities, causing none to be satisfied. Verse 10, He set forth pestilence. Verse 11, He went so far as to overthrow some of them and burn their land, yet they still didn't return unto Him. Friends, Israel had ignored every message that God had sent to them to turn their hearts back to Him. And listen, it's the fear of this preacher that many have placed themselves under the preaching of the Word of God. Many have even witnessed the perils of a life of willful rejection and willful rebellion. Listen, woe unto the man who instructs or ignores the instruction of the Word of God. Woe unto the woman who doesn't take her duty as a Christian or her responsibility to be a loving, compassionate child of God and serve Him with a whole heart. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 16. There is a day of judgment on the horizon, friends. And no man or woman may be able to stand before the white throne of God on that day and plead for mercy when every opportunity had been given them in life. In Luke chapter 16, verse number 19, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. It came to pass the beggar died and was carried by the angels in Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy upon me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, up, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he's comforted, and thou art tormented. Beside all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Amen. Friends, this is a serious matter. Yes. This is nothing to joke about. It's nothing to make fun of. Mm-hmm. And be sure that if you are in the sinful condition, or if you are in the state of unrepentance, you will find yourself in the hands of an angry God. Amen. Friends, God hates sin. And His righteous indignation is going to be poured out upon it. So I exhort you, I encourage you, don't be found in the company of sin. Oh yes, God loves. In fact, as 1 John chapter 4 explains to us very well, God is love. But God is a consuming fire as well. God hates as well. I want you to behold the wrath of God against those who are not of His fold in these verses. The Bible says in Psalm 69, 23 through 24, let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Isaiah 34, 2 through 3, for the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and His fury is upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them, and hath delivered them to the slaughter. And their slain also shall be cast out, and their stench shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. Ezekiel 22, 30 through 31, and I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Therefore I have poured out mine indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord God. These are things to consider. You know, the Bible speaks an awful lot about the wrath and the vengeance of God. Amen. We need to get that. Amen. And the megachurch down the road needs to get that. Amen. You see, we must understand that while God loves, God hates, and God must judge sin. Amen. Do not be in the path of the righteous indignation of God. Now, all of the above scriptures reference those who are enemies of God, and it exposes the faith of men and women who ignore God and seek their own way. Friends, the wrath of God is inescapable. You can put it off, you can put it out of your mind, you can charge God with cruelty, you can justify your sin day and night, but there is nothing apart from salvation that only He can provide that can give you a way to escape. There is a genuine judgment. And as Amos states in verse number 12, we must prepare to meet our God. Amen. And I so choose because the Holy Spirit convicted me, because the blood that Christ shed on the cross was shed for Jonathan Bush. And because of that, I have met my God as a righteous reconciler rather than a righteous judge. Amen. You will meet God one day. You will even still bow upon your knees and confess the holiness of God. But don't let it be too late. Amen. Don't be as the rich man who lifts up his eyes in hell and says, oh God, give me another chance, because there's a great gulf fixed between the two, that they which are in there cannot pass from thence. There will not be another opportunity. God will not look at you and say, well, he was faithful to church, he read his Bible, he did all the right things, he wore the right title, he said all the right things, so I'm going to make him away. No. And the only way is the truth and the life, and that is the atonement of Jesus Christ, and that's it. We got to understand that. We got to grab a grip on that. There is a genuine judgment. Now let's look at the genuine fake. We'll see a fraudulent people. Now, I asked you to turn to Matthew 7. I want you to parallel that with Amos chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. As I read Amos chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, make your way over there to Matthew 7. He says, thus saith the Lord, or pardon me, that's the wrong one. Well, this one starts out that way too. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, or for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes. And that pan after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor, and turn aside the way of the meek, and a man and his father will go in unto the same maid to profane my holy name. And they lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Now listen, these are men who are defiling God by their religious acts.
Right.
Now in Matthew chapter 7, verses 17 through 23, the Bible says this, "Follow along and beware, O Christian."
Yeah.
He says, "Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. Good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit, pardon me, is hewn down and cast in the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." Sounds very basic, doesn't it? "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name have we not cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works?" Then what happens? "And then will I profess unto them," what? Say it. "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." We see a fraudulent people. Those who know without a doubt, listen, those who recognize their folly of rejection, those who wear their sin on their shoulders for the world to see and openly deny Christ as their Savior, their fate is well known. We know what their fate is. But there's another group. And this is a group that's a slightly cunning brand of people. A people who either willfully deceptive or deceive themselves into believing that they're of the household of faith. These are those who fall into the category before us, and that's a fraudulent people. And you may be sitting next to a fraudulent Christian. A Christian may be sitting next to you, a fraudulent Christian. Now, Amos lived in a time of material prosperity for Israel. We said that during the time of Jeroboam II. We know that in this time Israel was at peace. They were doing well. Their priests were offering offerings. There were people who were faithful to their religion. But there were a multitude of sins that the people were ignoring. Now in verses 6 through 7 that I read there in Amos chapter 2, we see God acknowledging the sin of injustice and dishonesty. In the second part of verse 7, we read that God was severely displeased by the sin of immorality. In verse 8, the Israelites were guilty of open idolatry. Now listen to this. Invariably, spiritual departure from the Lord will lead to moral departure as well. That's why we can look to our nation. And we can see that we're not a spiritual Christian nation. You know, President Obama was actually a little bit correct when he said we no longer consider ourselves a Christian nation. Because there are a lot of people that do not any longer consider themselves a Christian nation. Oh, we can say we're a Christian nation. But let me say this, and we had this discussion earlier. You know how I know America's not seeing revival? And I've had that said to me, well, in these churches, man, America's seeing revival. You know how I know America's not seeing revival? Because America has yet to repent. America is legalizing abortion, is legalizing homosexual marriage, and they're proud of it. They're not only saying it's okay, they're elevating it to new heights, that we are more evolved and we are greater if we accept these things. So don't blow that smoke that America's seeing revival when America is yet to repent. And let me say this, our churches, I don't care how big they are, will not see revival as long as they are exuding a morally degraded state.
Amen.
And friends, that's what we see here. Spiritual departure from the Lord will manifest itself to moral departure as well. So we may gauge our own spiritual state and the state of our church by our willingness to receive or our readiness to reject moral perversion. Those who receive moral perversion, guess where they're at spiritually? Consider that for a moment. Now understand this, God is not pleased by His children engaging in or overlooking sin.
Right.
He's not pleased by that.
Right.
The same sins of Israel. See here, there's moral, there's dishonesty, there's sexual perversion, there's idolatry. And let me say this, they are just as prevalent in the houses of God today as they were in the nation of Israel.
Right.
And just as it was in that day, and God has given us every indication that His people are living in rebellion, but our problem is we fail to see it. We're too concerned about what's politically correct. We're too concerned with being offensive to others when you know what we ought to be concerned with? Being offensive to God.
Right. Amen.
We're so obsessed with what other people will think. We're so obsessed about tippy-toeing around certain things that we don't offend others. And we're not afraid to offend God. That's an offense to God.
Amen.
And it's disturbing is that men and women in churches have become like the Israelites. Their churches are growing in number. They've been blessed with prosperity in their houses of worship. They're enjoying good attendance and participation. And they believe that these things are an indication of a positive standing with God. Be sure that God's not pleased by children engaging in sin. These are not indications. You see, your moral condition is an indication of your spirituality. Of a church.
You're right. Amen.
Right, Myron? It's not the numbers. It's not all of the things that you have. And we've got to see that.
Amen.
Friends, there are a people that are either deceived or deceiving others into believing that their faith is a genuine faith because they have a popular theology or because their church houses are growing. Mm. Now, in Matthew 7, verses 17-23, we view these fraudulent people. Now, let me say this. I believe, and you may disagree. That's okay. You have a right to be wrong. I'm sure he said that before, so it's nothing new to you. Because that's probably, I probably got that from you. Let me say this. I believe with a whole heart that those of whom Christ is speaking in Matthew 7 are a sincere group of people. Here's why I believe that. If they were insincere, why would they plead to the Lord in such a way? Why would they make these appellations to the Lord? You see, this is very important. Notice the example given in verses 17 through 20, if you're still there. You see one good and one bad, but they're both trees. And you'll notice that Christ explains the fruit the trees bear distinguish the good from the bad. Not the size of the tree. Not the beauty of the tree. Not the colorful leaves on the tree. But the fruit. Brethren, there are many corrupt trees in our churches, and they're nearly indistinguishable from one another. There are a lot of pretty trees out there. In fact, let me give you a good example. I asked Brother George the first time, the first night of revival, I saw all of that moss hanging off the trees out here. And I asked him what kind of trees those were, because I thought that was just part of the tree, that it was just, you know, something to do with the Florida, like lizards everywhere, you know, it's just part of Florida. I thought, man, that's beautiful. And you know what he told me? And you know this. He said, that'll kill a tree. You see, I was wrong about that tree. That tree looked good, that tree looked nice, but that tree was dying. And such is true with a lot of Christians, so-called Christians. Oh, the tree may be pretty. The tree may look good, but there's corrupt fruit on it. And it's exposing who they are. Now, a good tree will bring forth fruit. Now, this is important. I want you to see this. A good tree will bring forth fruit, not just good works. Now, there's a difference. You see, any reprobate can perform an act of valor in life. The fruit of which Christ speaks is spiritual fruit. Now, what is the spiritual fruit? Well, you can find that in the book of Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit. That's faith, love, meekness, peace, long-suffering, goodness, joy, gentleness, temperance. And it's important that I say this to those who may think themselves to be good trees because of some inward goodness they feel or because of some outward goodness that they do. You see, God didn't gloss over the failures of the sins of Israel because they were doing some things right. And that's an important principle to remember. Listen, God must judge sin. And if there's one here who's been relying on all of the good works that you do as good fruit to convince yourself that you're a true Christian, then friend, you have another thing coming. That's not the fruit of which we're speaking. Anybody can go knock on a door and hand somebody a tract. Now, I'm a fan of doing that and all of those things. Look, but anybody can do that. I've witnessed lost people witness to others. I've witnessed it. We've seen preachers get up and preach truth, but knowing that they're reprobate. We've witnessed the fall of many great Christians into the world of sin that really had no genuine character to begin with. But they may have done some good things in life. Listen, God will judge sin, and it's evident that many of us gauge our inner heart by our willingness to do good things rather than just gauge the condition of our heart by the finished work of Jesus Christ. Fraudulent people. Now, their form of righteousness. Now, in verses 21 through 23 of Matthew 7, we see a damning situation before our eyes. Now, it's a situation that I believe is going to be more common than we would like to think. Now, I want you to let the words of verse number 23 echo into your in the halls of your conscience. Verse number 23, he says, "Then will I profess unto them, I never." Now, look here. For eternal security's sake. Yeah. He doesn't say, "I knew you once." He doesn't say, you know, "We were good friends, but, you know, you left me." He says, "No, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Let me ask you this. Do you think those will be fun words to hear?
No.
Now, we view a people who seem to do and feel all the right things, but we're never known of the Lord. Now, you can feel all kinds of things. You can feel happy. You can feel sad. I can get excited when my driver wins a NASCAR race. You can get excited when your basketball team wins a championship or wins a game. We can feel, and you know what? I can feel the same emotions listening to maybe the song Kristen sang or our dear sister sang or Brother Myron sang. And you know what differentiates that? Really nothing. You see, we can get excited because certain things stimulate us. But what are we getting excited for? That's why I'm a proponent of being just as amening and just as loud when the preaching of the Word of God's going on as anything else. That's free. The form of righteousness. These are they with a form of righteousness. These are they whom I believe make up the majority of Christians in our day and age. You see, I believe this. And again, I could be wrong. I hope I am wrong. I hope I am. These are the so-called Christians who claim to love God, but yet they cling to the world. These are the Christians who vainly do well unto others for the sake of pride and accolades rather than for the sake of Jesus Christ. And these are the Christians who love the Lord when it's convenient, but excuse away their lack of service to Him. And these are the Christians who sanctify themselves by the washing of the Word on Sunday and dive headfirst into the cesspools of sin on Monday. And these are the Christians who pray to the Lord in one breath and curse Him in the next. And these are those men and women who have a form of righteousness but lack real conviction in their hearts. Let me ask you, and be honest with yourself, your soul depends on it. Is this you? Is this you? And here's what we have to understand. Don't be embarrassed if it is. Because Paul said, and such were some of you.
Yes,
I was. I'm still a sinner, Myron. When I was 6 years old, I made a profession of faith because I was led in a prayer. And I knew I wasn't saved. But when the Lord came to me when I was 13 years old, I'll never forget it. I can't remember the time of year. I remember it was on a Saturday, but that's only because Sunday was the next day. And I remember when the Lord showed me who I was and who He was. And I'll tell you, I knew I was a fraudulent person. Men and brethren, these are those who permeate the house of God with self-righteousness, with boasting of God's goodness, while all the way, while being aliens from the commonwealth. Listen, the preacher may be fooled, your brethren may be fooled, but you won't fool God. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Matthew 13:49-50. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. They shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. There will be a separation one day. Now if you look to Amos 4:4-5. And we won't look right now. But put that in your notes if you're taking notes, because really the whole book of Amos really explains, describes this whole situation. It expounds upon the fraudulence of the people. You see what they were doing? They were keeping the appointments ordained by the law of Moses, but they were applying them to idol practices. They were adhering to the letter while transgressing it with idol worship. And so God turns them over to a reprobate mind. Now in Romans 1:21-28, we see a parallel of the same types of people. Friends, let me say this. God is not pleased with a divided heart. He is not at peace with the hopping between two opinions. We know that. And many Christians are going through the rounds of worship for the sake of formality while all the way, while their hearts are with idols. This is indicative not only of a perverted churches that exist only to soothe the legalistic conscience of those wanting to have their cake and eat it too, but it exists in individuals. Now, here's why I say legalistic, because oftentimes guys like your pastor get accused of being a legalist. You know what a legalist is? You know what the hypocrisy of the Pharisees was? They were cherry picking the Bible. They were taking bits and pieces of what they liked to hear and what they didn't like to hear. Now, tell me if that is not more indicative of your mega churches down the road. You see, they're speaking about certain things, but they're ignoring the judgment of God. They're ignoring the God that God condemns and is not pleased with sin. To me, that's hypocrisy. Those are the Pharisees, friends. Now let me ask yourself this. Are you such? Are you such? Are you clinging to your religion because you know it's right? Well, all the way while your heart's so far away from God. Now there are a series as we close here, a series of seven questions. And I'm only going to address two that Amos asks in chapter 3, verses 3 through 4. The first question is this. He says, can two walk together except they be agreed? Can two people walk together except that? Now that's a good question. Now apply this to your relationship with God. Friends, God has no dealing with sin, does He? He's no relationship with it. It is the height of blasphemy to believe that one can continue to live in sin and to bring reproach to the name of Christ because of it. The real Christian will lament over their sin. I didn't say the real Christian will be sinless. They will just sin less. The real Christian will lament over their sin. The real Christian will confess their sin. The real Christian will repent of their sin because they know it brings shame and disgrace to a holy God. Because they know it's a foul stench in the nostrils of their fair Savior. The fraud will excuse their sin and claim that God will accept them anyway. Because He just loves them so much. Hey, that's wrong. God doesn't excuse sin because He can't excuse sin. And if you believe that He does, then you better gain a new perspective upon the attributes of God. The second question is this, we see. It says, will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? You know, when a lion roars, it means it's caught his prey. And in like manner, God only threatens when He is preparing to punish. Brethren, God is roaring in our land. And it's coming down the pike. And God has threatened those unbelievers and those fraudulent people. And let me say this, He will only roar if it's truly coming to pass. God will not excuse unrighteousness. No matter how much you believe in your hearts that He will. God does not make empty threats.
Amen.
The Bible says in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, I saw a great white throne, and Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for Him. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. You see? I don't want to be judged according to my works. I want to be judged according to the works of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. Friends, this is real.
Amen.
And we need to understand that. Now let me close with a genuine follower with the good news. You see, the faithful people are the face of righteousness. Now, I want you to understand the motivation for this message this evening, okay? There is a false view of Christianity that exists in our communities, and that's one of deception.
Right.
Many sit in church pews and do all the right things. They think they love Jesus. They live a good life because of it. And they may be on the grease chute right to hell.
Right.
Because that's an attractive chute. So what is the gauge that you use to judge your own Christian life? How do you judge the validity of your life? Is it by your good works? You know, there was a time that I looked at my condition. I said, well, you know, I go to church. I do these things. I like to do these things. It's my life. James 2:18 says, yea, if a man say thou hast faith and I have works, show me thy faith without thy works. I will show thee my faith by my works. I get that. But that's how you show others. How do you know yourself? By asking a simple question. In what does your hope of eternity lie? In all of those good things that you do? Or the works of Jesus Christ? Friends, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we need to understand that. We need to get a hold of that. Because we're all sinners from head to toe. We need to understand that even our best efforts are marred with the stain of sin and cannot be accepted by a righteous God. So we need an advocate. We need one who was sinless. One who could accomplish that which we could not. And that is Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Hebrews 4:14-15 says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. We've not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin.
Amen.
It was Christ that took our condemnation to death.
Yes.
By His blood, forgiveness is offered. And we are brought to life by His resurrection.
Amen.
Therefore, it's only by Christ that we may have any relationship with God. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace."
Amen.
That's why we choose to preach more on the grace of God. Because if anybody's going to be elevated, my will or God's will, I could be wrong on all of that. But I would rather be guilty of glorifying God too much than be charged with glorifying myself in anything. When we see that we're unworthy sinners without any inclination toward righteousness, when we truly see that it was all according to the grace of God, when we base our salvation completely upon the finished work of Jesus Christ, the offering for our sin, when that is what we trust for our atonement, when He is whom we believe holy, when we become obedient unto Him because there's nothing more we desire in this world than to be pleasing to a righteous and loving God, when we submit to Him by faith and repentance, when we seek to conform to His will in baptism and church membership, when we bear the spiritual fruit of peace, joy, love, temperance, and so on, we then bear the assurance that we're not a fraud, but we're genuinely knit into the family of God. These are things the Christian will desire. These are the things the Christian will yearn for. These are things that the true Christian will see and search out. There will be no hesitation. There will be no conferring with flesh and blood. There will be no asking for permission. There will just simply be, as Paul said as he was knocked off his horse on the way to Damascus, "Lord, what will Thou have me to do?"
Amen.
And that's what it'll be. That's the mark of a true Christian.
Amen.
Is that mark seen in you? Are you a genuine follower or are you a genuine fraud? And there are going to be millions of Christians in hell. Because there are millions, if not billions, who have lived and died clinging to their good works along with the blood of Christ for remission. Let me say this. If you don't cling to the blood of Christ alone for salvation. Because I've heard many people say, "Well, my good works, they add unto my salvation." They will confess the blood of Jesus Christ, but they're also relying upon those things. Let me say this, and hate me if you want. If you are not relying upon the blood alone for your salvation, you are not saved.
Amen.
You are not saved. Please, please understand that it's only through the blood of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
How can we fully trust God, trust in Christ, if we're trusting in other things?
Amen.
Titus 3, 4 through 8, and this is fine, I'm done. "But after that, the kindness and love of our God, our Savior, toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by our good works..." No, did you catch that? "That by being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." This is a faithful saying. "And these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men." Please understand, dear soul, there is an hour at hand for your departure from this life. Sooner or later, you will meet God face to face. Will you meet Him as an enemy or will you meet Him as a friend? I want you to write down Amos chapter 5 and verse number 12. And I want you to write the verse down. Just the last part. Or pardon me, not verse number 12, but verse number, chapter 4, verse number 12. Pardon me. Just write down the last part. "Prepare to meet thy God." And you know what I want you to do? I want you to take that little piece of paper and tear it out of your notes. And I want you to take it home. And I want you to take a magnet off your refrigerator. Replace that old business card somebody gave you, that old picture that's out of date. And I want you to put it in its place. That way, every day you go to get you something to eat or something to drink, you can look at that. "Prepare to meet thy God." So that if you're not saved, if you're saved, you're not saved. So you see, if you're saved, prepare to meet your God doing what God would be having, would want you to be doing on earth. Not piddling around with something else that doesn't mean anything. If you're not saved, consider that a reminder from God Himself. It's His Word. Prepare to meet thy God. Don't be a casualty of your sinful flesh. Jesus Christ was a casualty for us. Don't walk out of this house tonight knowing that if you did meet your God, He would say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." Father, we thank You for the opportunity to be in Your house. We thank You for Your message. We thank You for Your Word. Lord, we ask that it be made.